Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1. As you do this in honor of Mother's Day, I thought you would enjoy the list of things that our mothers have taught us expectancy. How many of you ever heard your mother say, "If you think I was put on this world to be your slave, you have got another thing coming"? Our mothers taught us genetics. You act just like your father. Our mothers taught us nation. Just wait until your dad hears about this. Our mothers taught us about sincerity. If you want to cry, I'll give you something to cry about. Our mothers taught us about receiving. You're going to get it when we get home. Our mothers taught us about prayer and religion. You better pray that'll come out of the carpet. Our mothers taught us about stamina. You're going to sit there until you eat all your food, until your food's gone. Mothers taught us about ventriloquism. How many of you ever seen your parents do this, your mother do this?
If I ever see you do that again, as long as I live.
Our mothers taught us the circle of life. I brought you into this world and I can take you out. We'll create another one that looks just like you. And the all-time favorite thing our mothers taught us, justice. One day you'll have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you. Then you'll see like, and I can't wait. I hope you found your place in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The text says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkaniah, the son of Joram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite, and I'm sure I didn't pronounce those correctly. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkaniah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkaniah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Lord, find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkaniah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked from him from the Lord. I have asked for him from the Lord. Then the man Elkaniah's house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him." so they may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here and was praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord. And he, referring to Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. We look into your word. Father, I pray that you would speak to each heart, especially to mothers. And I pray that each soul would find this message relevant and necessary. Lord, I pray that you would just do the work that only you can do in the people, which is to change us, to sanctify us, and to make us like your son. And God, I pray that you would use this text to speak mightily to your people. Be glorified in all that is said, done, and thought. Hide me behind the cross. Speak to me and speak through me. For glory's sake, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many things that our mothers have taught us, but of all the gems of wisdom that they instill in us, nothing is more valuable and lasting personal witness to biblical truth. Teaching us the Bible through acts of love and words of grace. In 1 Samuel 1 and 2, God illustrates this aspect of motherhood through this woman named Hannah. Hannah is an ordinary woman, but she teaches us some extraordinary truths about godliness and motherhood. In the passage before us, she teaches us two key things. You must take your burden to the Lord. And she teaches us that you must give your children to the Lord. As I begin, I want to take a minute and set so you can understand the story. As the book of 1 Samuel opens, it is the period of the judges of Israel. It is the time of transition between the leadership of Moses and Joshua and the reigns of the kings of Judah and Israel. It's the period in which Israel faced some of its darkest times, spiritually speaking. In fact, the theme that runs through the book of Judges is this: every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This was a time of spiritual degeneracy, a time of turmoil and confusion, a time of moral corruption within the priesthood. This text specifically mentions, almost as a side, but he's making a point, of Hophni and Phinehas, who we know to be wicked men. This was a sad and tragic hour in Israel's history. The country is divided, leaderless, and the Philistines are encroaching more and more and gaining greater strength. The nation, by and large, is weak and impotent. And 1 Samuel 3:1 reveals that there was really no prophetic voice being heard. The text says this, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no vision. It was a dire time in the history of Israel, and it was a time for God to bring along a man who could lead the people of Israel back to himself. And that man was to be no other than Samuel. And in order to bring along Samuel, God would need a very special lady. And it's against this backdrop that we are given the story of Hannah. So let's begin our study by looking at this first quality, this first lesson that Hannah teaches us about godliness and motherhood. And it is this, that you must learn to take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Hannah was, as I read, was one of two wives of Elkanah. The text implies that she was his first wife and that she was greatly loved by her husband. And this is likely what led to the hostility that she experienced between her and Peninnah. I think it's worth mentioning that although polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament, it was never sanctioned or encouraged. It was merely tolerated by God while he patiently sought out to weed out its depraved practice from among his people. While it's true that polygamy is not explicitly forbidden in Scripture, its complicated and unsavory results stain its pages. Look at the issue. Look at the family life of Abraham, Jacob, it caused problem after problem after problem. As text, the context, it's likely that Elkanah married Peninnah for the express purpose to provide for him an heir, to carry on his posterity. In the ancient world, having a male heir was vital for holding on to land and carrying on the family. As we look at the passage, it's clear that Elkanah was a godly man. Although he hastily ran ahead of God and took another wife, just as Abraham did with, Sarah. Yeah, Hagar, and took on her mistress. He ran ahead of God, took another wife. He was nonetheless a man that feared and worshipped the Lord. In the midst of a spiritually degenerate nation, in the midst of a corrupt priesthood, Elkanah still followed the Lord. He followed his directives to worship him at Shiloh. According to Deuteronomy 16:1-17, males in Israel were required to go up to the place the Lord had chosen to participate in three annual feasts: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. It's in the context of his obedience to one of these feasts that we have the setting of Hannah's prayer and the conception of Samuel. Although the point is somewhat silent, Hannah teaches us that being a woman and mother involves marrying a godly man. As the text illustrates, it doesn't mean that you will not have challenges or adversity in life, even in your home. But what do is position you for marital unity, harmony, and God's future blessing. Did you catch that? When you marry in the Lord, it doesn't mean there are no issues in your home, but it does position you for marital harmony or unity and God's future blessing. Ladies, I want you to understand that godly motherhood starts with marrying another believer. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. He tells the same believers in his second letter, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Single ladies and men, marry in the Lord. Marry in the Lord. If you're here today and you've already married an unbeliever, I want you to know that God knows and he understands your circumstances. And he will enable you to have a good marriage if you trust him and you follow his directives. He will help you and strengthen you. In fact, according to 1 Peter 3, your home is sanctified. It's... Looking back to the text, not only did Hannah's husband follow the Lord, but she did as well. And how do we know this? How do we know that Hannah followed the Lord? By her response to opposition and by her attitude toward the Lord. And although we didn't look at it, but 1 Samuel chapter 2 begins with Hannah's prayer of praise, an adoration for God. And she has some astounding theological insights in these verses. While the text doesn't tell us that she experienced harassment at home, it's likely it happened on some level, though perhaps they were separated. But the text says that she experienced harassment from Peninnah every time they went to worship the Lord. Would nag her and harass her and berate her for not having children. Look at verses 6 and 7. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. This wasn't the first time. This happened year after year, and they went three times a year. So three times a year, Hannah knew that she was going to experience harassment from Peninnah. Often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Hannah did not respond with violence or with threats to Peninnah. She took her burden to the Lord. Hannah rested in the Lord. She knew in time that God would vindicate the righteous and her prayers would reveal that truth. Now, this doesn't mean that she wasn't discouraged with her lot in life. We know frustrated, disappointed. The combination of harassment from Penina and the guilt of her own barrenness caused such emotional turmoil that she refused to eat and participate in family or communal meal. At that time, it would be like just not participating in Thanksgiving meal. She forsook it. Part of Hannah's discouragement was connected to the truth that God promised offspring. He promised fertility in response to obedience to the Mosaic law, whereas barrenness was connected to its curse. Penina is telling her, you are an evil person, that you are not truly faithful to God. And Hannah has in herself her own frustration. God, I'm following you. God, you know my heart. Why haven't you given me children? There was stigma connected to infertility. Hannah experienced harassment from without and from within. She was tormented and she was nagged by her own conscience. She knew that God had closed her womb, but she didn't know why, so she went to the Lord in prayer. As both women and men alike, how to respond in the midst of spiritual confusion when life isn't making sense, when you're seeking to pursue God and things aren't working out. She teaches us how to respond. To live righteously in life is not making any sense. She teaches us that you address confusion and conflict by acknowledging and resting in the character of God. The text before us emphasized on two different occasions that Hannah's barrenness was due to the sovereignty of God. He himself had closed her womb. It wasn't divine punishment. Rather, it was divine prerogative. All barrenness is by divine decree. If we believe that God orchestrates the construction of our bodies in our mother's womb, Psalm 139, he fashions us together. In fact, David writes there that all of our days were ordained before there was one of them. If we believe that as Psalm 139 testifies, then we must agree that God governs the whole process from conception to birth. Hannah had a big view of God, and that's why she turned to him in prayer. As time would tell, God used Hannah's barrenness to providentially set the stage of Israel's history and to advance the work of his kingdom. Hannah's temporary infertility was the means to her greatest blessing. It wasn't God pushing her away, God judging her. It was God saying, I am great for you, and if you wait on me, and if you trust in me, you will see it. Her disappointment was not a detour, but God's chosen means to reveal himself in a new, full way to her and to the people of God. Samuel's birth, like Christ's and each of ours, happens in the fullness of times. God in prayer and performs his will at the precise moment in which he will receive the greatest glory and his people will receive the greatest good. Beloved, we must be continually reminded that God is always working toward our best, even when life isn't making sense. How you respond to trials, folks, reveals how you view God. We become embittered and frustrated spiritually. When that happens, and the Lord knows and understands, but it reveals that we don't really trust the heart of God, that we don't really think he has our best at heart. Church, I want you to understand that you can trust God. You can. You can trust the unknown future to an all-knowing God. Never forget, God always works for good. Always, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We must remind ourselves, he never diminishes, he always enhances. And I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that? Not just offer intellectual assent to the truth, but do you deep down in your heart believe that God is working all things together for your good? It doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is good, but that he will use it for your good. That is a promise of God, and we must cling to it. Moving on, 11, Hannah reveals more about her view of God. She makes a vow before him. A vow is a promise made to the Lord as an act of worship. Some of you have made vows, some on this very stage, others in different locations. You've made a vow to another individual. A vow is a pledge of faithfulness, and it's also a testament because you do it before God and before men. A vow is a promise made to the Lord as an act of worship. It was serious and binding. But it testifies to one's confidence and trust in the Lord. In fact, Hannah is the only woman in all of Scripture to make a vow to the Lord. She was so serious and passionate about her desire to have a child that she vows to give him in complete consecration to the Lord. In this vow, she not only promises to give him back to the Lord, but she promises to dedicate his life to the Lord. She devoted him to being a lifelong Nazarite. Only three individuals in Scripture were lifelong Nazarites. People would take upon them a Nazarite vow temporarily. Remember, this is no cutting your hair, no drinking wine, not touching anything dead. There are three individuals that were lifelong Nazarites: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. This vow reveals Hannah's heart. Folks, she wasn't just interested in shutting up Penina. I don't want to hear it anymore. Give me a child so I can get out of this. No. She revealed God's heart about children. She wanted to have a child for the Lord, for his glory. She was interested in the joy of motherhood and bringing glory to God by raising up a godly offspring. Although she lived thousands of years before Paul, she knew and affirmed his words to Timothy that a woman will be saved childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. A woman finds her salvation. Now, not the salvation of her soul, no, but the salvation of her desire for purpose, meaning not in a profession, and in the context of 1 Timothy 1 and 2, not in pastoring a church, but in raising children that love the Lord. A woman's salvation or her deliverance from the sting of the fall will not be in ruling over men, but in raising men, raising godly children. Well, Scripture makes it clear that it's not God's will for every woman to marry or to have children. 1 Corinthians 7, we looked at it. God offers their deliverance through unique intimacy with him and his church. But by and large, God's will for women is to have children and to influence the world through godly men. Men influence the world from the top down. Women, on the other hand, influence the world from the bottom up. Any truly successful person will ascribe achievement to the grace of God and the care of a godly mother and wife, as far as a man speaking. Ladies, never underestimate the power of your example and the teaching and your teaching in the home. Never minimize it or diminish it. Hannah saw children as God does, as moldable and impressionable divine image bearers that are gifts from God. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Children are not a drag. They're not an inconvenience or a bother. They are unique gifts from God deposited into our lives so that we may influence and teach them the fear of the Lord so that they may be the guardians of truth and the salt of the earth for coming generations. Hannah knew this. And she prayed that God would give her a child to give back to him for his and his glorious purposes. Looking back to verse 11, Hannah makes her vow in prayer by appealing to the Lord of hosts. This is only the second time this title is given to God. The first was in verse 9. Lord, this is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord is God's personal or covenantal name. In Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh. It's how he came to his personal people. And that word is being coupled with this word host. In Scripture, the word host refers to groups of armies, angels or stars, even the redeemed. This title implies that God has resources of infinite power that can never be exhausted. In fact, the NIV translates the word host as almighty. Lord the Almighty. This chapter reveals that both Elkanah and Hannah viewed the Lord as their personal God who is loving, faithful, and all-powerful. This is God to be, and they rested in that truth. And that's why she appeals to him as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the Almighty. Hannah's trust and confidence in the character of God led her to pray and pour out soul to God. Hannah didn't cover up the reality of her bitterness, though, or her sorrow or anguish. She didn't cover it up. Although she trusted God, but the burden of harassment, disappointment that she would experience were painfully real, and it came streaming out of her. That's verses 15 and 16. She didn't hide the fact that life was difficult, that it was hard. Hannah brought her burden to the Lord and found relief, though. Hannah illustrates for us that godly prayer is not fake or pretentious. Rather, it's transparent and it's honest. Mothers, model godliness by being authentic, being real about yourself and your life, but also about God. Don't explain away pain or spiritualize suffering. Be honest about it, but trust God through it, and your children will see it and know it. Your children to go to the Lord with transparent and honest prayer, but do so trusting his benevolence and his faithful nature. Church, I want you to know that we serve a benevolent, burden-bearing Savior that you can go to. David wrote, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." Psalm 55:22. Peter wrote, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Because Christ's incarnation, because of his incarnation, the author of Hebrews writes, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted. We are yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For the believer, Christ's throne is not a place of condemnation, but a place of compassion, where we find mercy and grace to help us in every need of life. For in no burden is too great or too small for the omnipotent God of the universe, for the Lord of hosts. After Hannah's time of prayer, she was physically and spiritually renewed. Her countenance, she returned to her family. She didn't run off and just say, I'm done with this. She didn't abandon ship. She went back home. She ate, she communed with them, even her adversaries. And the next day she rose up early to worship the Lord with her husband before they went back home. Beloved, taking our burdens to the Lord renews our minds, recalibrates our faith, and it re-energizes our worship. Believer, the right response to anxiety, grief, and disappointments is not to go to other men for your comfort. Elkanah comes to her, and I don't think he means it in a condescending way. I don't think so. He says, why are you sad? And he mentions, he says, Ammonite, aren't I more important to you than a whole bunch of children? What did he illustrate already in the passage? He gave her a double portion. He recognized the harassment she was given and her own condemnation she received from her heart. He gives her a double portion. She is loved instead. But she realizes she can't take her comfort from her husband alone. She's got to go to the Lord. Nor can you find your balm in affliction and grief by just realizing your blessings. That's helpful. To count your blessings, to see God's faithfulness. That's helpful and that's encouraging. But it won't ultimately satisfy your heart. Rather, the only true and right burdens of life is to go to the one who can ultimately lift them and restore you to soundness of heart and mind, the Lord himself. Church, are you regularly taking your burdens to the Lord? Do you go to him in prayer, recognizing that he cares for you? How much you pray shows your relationship with the Lord. If you're a person who rarely prays, a person that rarely worships, you won't turn to the Lord in trials and difficulties. You'll fall by the wayside. You'll be set off spiritually. You're what the scriptures call a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. We must trust him. We must go to the Lord and believe his good character that the scriptures tell us about. This final truth that Hannah teaches us about godliness and motherhood, and that is the importance of giving your children to the Lord. Verse 11 and 27 through 28 say, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, she recognizes who she is, and remember not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She goes on to say, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives to the Lord. After Hannah prayed and had a conversation with Eli, she trusted God for the results. And the scriptures tell us that in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. In verse 19, the Bible records for us that God remembered Hannah. Now this doesn't mean that God had forgotten about her. It's merely a play on words. He's borrowing from the language of Hannah's own prayer in verse 11. To remember someone in the Old Testament, the expression of looking upon them with kindness and favor. Through Hannah's faith and his sovereignty, God opened her womb and gave her the longing of her heart, and he gave the nation of Israel their final and most faithful judge. While Hannah's situation was certainly unique and her child would be unique, she nevertheless teaches us an essential truth about motherhood and parenting in general. We must give our children to God. Every child is God-given, and thus every child has a divine purpose. Every child. Moms and dads, never forget you are mere stewards of these divine treasures. They do not belong to you. That leads to a lot of conflicts in homes is where parents feel they have to control their children to get them to a desired end. And we ours, and we have to mold them, and we have to make them what we want them to be. Children are on loan from the Lord. They do not belong to us. They belong. Children are given to us for a season so that we may train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord in order to fulfill his purposes, and get this, not our own. Beloved, we must raise our children with that they belong to the Lord. And this should be our attitude from the beginning. This is the systematic teaching of Scripture. Children belong to the Lord. In fact, what does Christ say? Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom. And in a country today where we have aborted over 6 million babies, heaven is full of children. That's why he says in that context, be how you treat them. He says, if you offend one of these little ones, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your necks and for you to be cast into the sea. Be careful how you treat. Because each one of us can look back in life and remember what a parent said to us or another adult said to us, and we carry that with us forever. Be careful how you speak to your children. They belong to the Lord. God withholds, gives, and takes children away for his own good purposes. Like us, they exist for the pleasure of the king. And it's within this sphere of thinking and obedience that we and our children will find our greatest joy. As we look at verse 11, Hannah's adoration for God and her attitude toward child teaches us what it means to dedicate them to the Lord. As I've noted already, to dedicate them means to see them as God-given and God-purposed. They're to be viewed as precious gifts of God. Again, Psalm 127:3 says that they are a reward. Children are a reward. Mothers, do you see your children as a gift from God? Do you see them as a reward? A gift from the Almighty to be cherished and consecrated. Mothers, you will never surrender your children to his service and to his purposes if you see them as yours, that you have to hold on to. Nor will you ever see your duty to teach them as and sanctified if you see them as yours. Mothers and fathers must yield their desires to the prerogatives of God. Moreover, they must die to their own plans to the extent that the discipline of your children require it. How many of you have ever set aside your plans for the evening because your children need to be discipled and disciplined? How many of you have seen fatherhood and motherhood as a gift? We, again, die to ourselves that we may live to the Lord and invest ourselves into a coming generation. All too often we have our face stuck in phones and tablets and TVs. Our children come to talk to us, want to be bothered, and I'm saying this as one who has done this. Because we enjoy a comfortable life doing our own thing. And we don't see our calling, parent children, as sacred and special. Beloved, like Abraham of old, we must learn to put our children, along with our hopes and our dreams, on the altar to be sacrificed. Because it's only through death that they, as well as you and I, will truly live. Dedication requires that we die to our desires for them and see them as God's precious possession. Perspective enables us to rear them in the fear of the Lord, to love the Lord, but also it allows us to let them go when it's time. Through death, or when they're enough to leave the home, we can let them go because we trust them to the Lord. We don't see them as ours. It should be noted as well that Hannah knew full dynamics were like at the tabernacle. Read 1 Samuel chapter 2 and others and find out how bad these men were, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, as a high priest and his sons. Find out about it. Read it. Knew this. She knew the shortcomings of Eli because the text tells us that people knew the actions of these men. So she knew the shortcomings of Eli as well as the moral failures of his sons and the priesthood in general. She trusted God to raise her child. The success of Samuel in regards to his relationship with God witnesses to the fact that even in the midst of a depraved environment, God can and will raise up men and women who love him and are committed to the proclamation of his glory. One's external circumstances doesn't determine one's internal joy or how they'll turn out. Teach them to love God and to pray with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mom, be encouraged today. If your children are in a negative or even a sinful environment and the situation is beyond your control, do what you can, which involves for them, encouraging them with the truth. But ultimately, you must rest in God's ability to sustain and sanctify your children. Secondly, dedicating your children to the Lord entails raising them to be lovers of God. Reveals his plan for parenting in Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach their children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And he said, in every facet of life, talk about God. Talk about God. Having children, that requires that parents be lovers of God. Moms, you are your child's most intimate earthly companion during their formative years. You must teach them and model what it means to love God. You must cultivate your own love relationship with God. Your love for God or your lack thereof will be caught by your children, because more is caught than taught at times with our words. They see how you love God by your response to the situations of life. You must cultivate your own love relationship with God. It should also be said that you cannot abrogate your role to teach your children to the church. Sunday school are wonderful programs, but they are not substitutes for teaching and living out biblical truth in your home. Moms and dads, your children need to witness. They need to see and hear of Christ by your responses to the everyday situations of life. They need to see you pray, read, and authentically live out Scripture. Not a call for perfectionism. This is simply a call for you to graciously engage your blessed position in the rearing of children. And it's not for moms alone. Fathers are to engage in this as well and do their part. Mothers, God wants you to embrace your gift with humility and be as faithful as possible. That's what the Lord wants. For you to say, God, I see my role as motherhood. And I even recognize, Lord, where I failed you. And I'm sorry where I failed my children, my husband. And I'm sorry, God. But help me to be the mother that you've called me to be. I see it as sacred and special. Help me in whatever ways I can to contribute to the well-being of my home, to my husband. Help me to be faithful. Help me to be obedient. Mother, seek his enablement and his empowerment, and you will succeed. And when you fail, and you will, seek his forgiveness and the forgiveness of those whom you've offended, and you will grow in Christ, and your children will as well. Mom's transparency, vulnerability, and authenticity about who you are and about who God is will simply cultivate the soil of your child's heart to enable them to hear and to receive the gospel, which is the greatest joy of any mother's heart. Beloved, the greatest thing a mother or any believer can do is to teach and model what it means to be a lover of God. As I close, perhaps you're here today and Mother's Day is not necessarily a happy time for you. It may be like Hannah's trip to Shiloh each year, a time of sorrow, a painful reminder of that which is lost, or that which has never been. I want to encourage you today to rest in the character of God and its burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Trust in his promises, his plans, and his presence. Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If God was so concerned for your eternal well-being that he died to secure it, why would he not care for your temporal well-being? Beloved, God works all things together for our greatest good and his greatest glory. Trust his heart, his timing, and his purposes. Rest in him. There may be others here today who are crushed under the burdens of life. I want to encourage you to come to the burden bearer, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Take your burdens, take your anxieties, your fears, your disappointments, and frustrations with the Lord. Take them to the Lord. And he will sustain you. Mothers, if you're bearing the burden of a sense of failure or inadequacy, I want to remind you to continually entrust your children to the Lord. Whether they're an infant or they're grown, whether they are close to the Lord or far from him, dedicate them to the Lord. On a daily basis, entrust them to the plans and the purposes of their Heavenly Father. Beloved, the answer to the burdens of motherhood and to life in general is not more money, more knowledge, or more connections. It has been and will forever be. It is an ever-growing confidence in the unchanging character of God and knowing that you can go to Him in prayer and He will meet your needs. Mothers, in general, trust God, take your burdens to Him, and entrust Him with your children, but also with your own life, and He will sustain you. Let's pray together. Father, I ask your blessing upon the text of Scripture, upon the preaching of your word. God, will you please speak to each heart? God, I pray that we would see prayer and taking our burden to you as winsome and attractive, that we would see it as you receive it, as a blessing to be able to enter this throne room of grace, that we develop a relationship with you. It's not a time in which we make demands, but in which we humbly come before you, seeking, proclaiming our dependence upon you, and you faithfully, according to your mercy and grace, to help in time of need. So, Lord, we just entrust our sweet mothers to you. We entrust you our future. We entrust you our children, because they are yours. We give all that we are to you, and all of our dreams we give to you. We place them on the altar for your glory and for our greatest good. So, Lord, we just ask your blessing. Help us to be a people who give our anxieties of life to you. We ask it in Jesus' name.